In Psalm 55, King David confesses to the disappointments and the bitterness of his life. And in it he says, my thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assault me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. David is expressing that all too familiar emotion, the cry for space, freedom, to put all your troubles behind you and get away. And who of us have not spoken this way when confronted with bitterness, frustration, disappointment, and trial? And whilst the desire for freedom lives in the heart of all men and women, only a few find the solution. And David was one of those. He found it doesn't lie in fleeing north or south, but by moving upwards, Godwards. But as we saw in our last study of the first Beatitude, that journey to peace with God, if you like, the journey to the cross, can only begin when men and women confess to a poverty of spirit. And we saw how poverty of spirit is not financial, but something essentially spiritual. It was to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God, and confessing that we have done nothing to deserve forgiveness, for we have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing for which to buy the favour of heaven. We stand alongside the despised tax collector who cried with downcast eyes, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, and only then, does the second stage of spiritual blessing begin. When, after acknowledging our spiritual poverty, we mourn over it. Or in more theological language, confession is one thing, but confession that leads to repentance is another. The sorrow that Jesus is referring to here is not just being sad at what has happened, but it stems from the reason for the sadness and the focus of the sadness. Judas Iscariot was sad for what happened, so much so that he hung himself. But he wasn't repentant. It wasn't confession. He wasn't sorrowful. In that sense, he returned the money, he confessed his remorse, but he wasn't forgiven. You see, the heart can be so deceitful. It can be sorry. I mentioned, I think, this last time, David Cameron was a perfect example of this, saying that he was sorry that he had promoted the gay marriage. If he had known all the trouble that would have caused him, he wouldn't have done it. Well, that's not the kind of confession and repentance that God is talking of here. There are many people who will readily confess to sin, but don't really repent of the sin, and would repeat it if they thought they could get away with it. There was a cardinal who was prone to be rather self-satisfied and very aware of his own importance. He made a big show of going to confession, which was taken by a monk. I'm the chief of sinners, said the cardinal to the monk. True, said the monk. There was a moment's hesitation. I have been guilty of every kind of sin, sighed the cardinal. That's a fact, said the monk. Another slight hesitation. I have indulged in pride, ambition, malice, envy, and revenge. Yes, I understand, said the monk, without one word of pity, or even importantly from the cardinal's point of view, doubt. And eventually, exasperated, the cardinal shouted, "Look, you fool, you don't think I meant every word of this, do you?" "Ho, ho," said the monk, "so you've been a liar too, have you?" There are many today who will mourn with their hearts untouched. And you can fill cathedrals with them. People who are sorry for what has happened, but their sorry changes them not one bit. And after a period of reflection, they come to terms with their action, they plead a justification for them, and they go on as before, business as usual. That's not the type of mourning that Jesus is referring to. You know, my friends, when our churches are filled with men and women who mourn, men and women who see through the glitter and the gloss, who recognize the deceit of the world's ambition and desire, men and women who, in the power of the Spirit of God, have cut through the illusions and the delusions and are ready to face up with honest truth about themselves and about their loved ones, and then and only then, when men and women mourn for the sin in the land, we would see wonderful things happening in our country. But instead of honest heart searching and speaking as it is taught by Jesus, many churches today desperately try to project a happy, clappy, fun-loving, joyful picture of Christian religion to a dying world, and they're not telling the whole story. We have to be poor in spirit and mourn because of it, before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Negative before positive. Conviction before conversion. And this honest facing up to our sinful nature will produce feelings of uneasiness and dissatisfaction within ourselves. That is conviction of sin. And the world watches all of this and says, "Are you trying to tell us that this conviction, this mourning, this unhappiness is a blessing to us? Come on, that's ridiculous." I mean, the world's in no doubt. The last thing they want to hear is about personal sin. But the problems don't go away. The truth is, the world does not have the answer because the world will not face up to the question. And the reason they will not face up to the question is that it means opening up our hearts and looking into the self-centered sin that lives in there, and there's no way that the world wants to do that. For it means facing up to the consequences of lies and deceit and greed and treachery. It means allowing the Holy Spirit access. And when we do that, he will bring home the poverty of our spirit, and that would produce tears of mourning, and they don't want that. Or they'll lie back on the counselor's couch and unburden themselves, confessing their problems and their weaknesses. But instead of mourning, their desire is to feel good about themselves. You see, think of this. The world will accept Dr. Jesus, the good man who sorts out lives. I mean, they've seen and heard enough stories of the alcoholic and the drug addict who comes to church and gets cured. They've heard many a good testimony. Praise God. The world can accommodate Dr. Jesus. But the Holy Spirit does not work that way. It's not Dr. Jesus the world needs, it's Savior Jesus. And you don't get the doctor without the Savior. You see, our Lord himself endorsed this in Luke chapter 4 at verse 18. On the day that Jesus began his ministry, he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he read what was read earlier this morning by Roger. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now, what was the deliverance that the Lord preached? Was it a proclamation against slavery? Or was it a political call against the barbarism of Rome? or even a cry concerning the social evils of the Roman Empire. But Jesus never preached against slavery, although it was finally swept away in the history of his church. He never spoke against Rome. He was not giving a call to overthrow the Roman Empire. He never preached against that. You see, that was the temptation that Jesus faced up to in the wilderness. Was he to come as a great social reformer to supply bread and feed the world? Or a multi-working, multi-faith leader uniting all beliefs under one banner? Or a political warrior who by sheer force of arms would introduce humane government and change? And Jesus said, no. The freedom he proclaimed was from the tyranny of sin. Jesus taught that sin oppressed men and women and held them captive. He said, the natural man is a slave to sin. We are blinded by sin. We are married to sin, and we will die in sin. And he broke this tyranny over men and women at the cross. And his spirit, working through the selfsame men and women, his disciples and his followers, began the process of correcting the social ills of the world, including slavery. So, my friends, it's not Dr. Jesus, the social worker and the good man that you need, but Savior Jesus, who has the power to set you free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And it begins at the foot of the cross, in repentance and tears, recognition and confession of sins, and then mourning for all that you are before God. And there, conviction leads to convincing. The assurance that Jesus Christ died for you, and that he rose again, demonstrating his power over death, Satan, and sin. And then born again, and filled with the Spirit of God, you enter the kingdom of God, and become a child of God, with a glorious inheritance stretching before you. So, to mourn your sins is a natural outflow of confessing spiritual poverty. And the thing that stops it in its tracks is pride. In Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be, we sing, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The prison of pride. It's a self-imposed prison filled with men and women who are determined to do their own thing their way. And it doesn't matter what they did or to whom they did it or where it will lead them. All that matters is I did it my way. And you know, you've seen these prisoners, the addicted who won't admit to their problem. Did you read the report? I think it was the Telegraph this week, a wealthy gentleman who went bankrupt. He committed suicide rather than have to confess to friends and family that he was a failure in business. You've met the men and women who obstinately refuse help, even when their homes and their marriages are falling apart. The woman who refuses to talk to anyone about her fears. And perhaps to see such a prisoner, all you have to do is look in a mirror. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess to our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And that's a scriptural promise from 1 John. But I tell you, for some people, the biggest word in that scripture might be the two-letter one, if. If we claim. For confessing sin, admitting failure, is exactly what prisoners of pride refuse to do. I mean, you know how they think. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than Adolf Hitler. Me, a sinner? Oh, come on. Okay, I go over the top sometimes, but my heart's in the right place. Listen, I'm as good as the next guy. I help out the neighbourhood, I give to charity, I lead a good, clean life. Justification, rationalisation, comparison, they're the tools of the jailbird. They sound good, they sound familiar, but in the kingdom of God they sound hollow. Blessed are those who mourn. In today's language, blessed are those who know they are in trouble and have enough sense to admit it. Let me give you an example. The story is recorded in the Gospels, where we read the disciples were struggling in their fishing boat because a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. The situation was obviously getting desperate when Jesus appears walking on the water and immediately says to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Matthew 14 records that Peter sees Jesus and says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, given the context of the storm and the obvious fear, I think Peter is terrified. He sees the ship sinking, and the safest place to be is with Jesus. And then you see his cry as, "Jesus, if that's you, get me out of here." And he's invited. Come on. And Peter doesn't have to be told twice. It's not every day that you walk through waves that are taller than you, but when faced with the alternative of sure death or possible life, Peter knows which one he's going to choose, and he gets out of the boat. Now, his first steps go well, but a few strides into the water, he forgets to look to the one who got him there in the first place, and he looks down, and here we see the big difference between those locked up in the prison of pride and the disciple Peter. The difference between a man who hides his problem and one who admits it. Rather than let their friends hear him ask Jesus for help, many would go down. They would rather go down their way than get out God's way. Peter, on the other hand, had no hesitation. He chooses the only response that would save him. He looks to Jesus and he cries, "Help me." And since Peter would rather swallow pride than water, a hand comes through the rain and pulls him up. And the message is clear. As long as Jesus is one of your many options, he's no option. As long as you carry your burden alone, you don't need a burden bearer. As long as your situation brings you no grief, you will receive no comfort. As long as you can take him or leave him, you might as well leave him, because he will not be taken half-heartedly. But when you mourn, when you get to the point of sorrow for your sin, when you admit that there is no other option but to cast all your cares upon him, and when there is truly no other name that you can call upon, then you cast your cares on him, for he is waiting in the midst of your storm. Then, Jesus says, such mourners who mourn over their own sinfulness will be comforted by the only comfort that can relieve the distress, the free forgiveness of God. And this comfort for mourning is not something that only happens at conversion. It's something that continues to be true about the Christian and all through our Christian life. When we find ourselves guilty of sin, it casts us down and makes us mourn. But that drives us back to Christ. And the moment we go back to Christ with hearts heavy from guilt or shame and confess it to him, then that peace and comfort returns to us. And so you see how the Christian life is spent this way. Mourning and joy and sorrow and happiness, the one should lead to the other. Satan and his world system, well, he offers only shallow and selfish routes to relief, which always lead us further away from a deep trust in God, and thus away from true comfort. Remember in Scripture, God is called the God of all comfort because he really is the only true source of comfort. And any solution that's not ultimately designed to lead us to God's solution becomes wrong and a deceptive solution. Life is full of pain, problems of all sorts, sizes and shapes. And as a result, the constant temptation is to seek quick, temporary relief so we can cope and make life feel better. And some of these solutions can be legitimate, but only if we learn to see them as part of a total program leading us to the root problem and solution. In other words, there are surface problems and solutions, and there are root causes and solutions. I mean, for instance, a sedative may dull the pain of an abscessed tooth, but it's only temporary. We most likely need an antibiotic and probably dental care. Telling your wife that you're sorry when you've spoken harshly or lost your temper over something may make you and your wife feel better, but have you really dealt with the root cause of the harsh words? And for that, stronger medicine is required. Biblical comfort through the Word does not simply chop down the thorns and the weeds that cause the pain. It digs around the soil of our lives to loosen the soil around the roots, and then it pulls these problems up by the roots. Christians who mourn their sin and come before God in true faith are renewed in strength so they can continue to serve the Lord. As Isaiah 40 promises, he replaces our weakness with his strength. So we gain new strength. We will mount up with wings like eagles. Means he lifts us out of our despair and allows us to soar above the pressure and the pain of life by hope. And he gives us endurance so that we can run and not get tired. Let me bring it to a close. Last week we finished by looking at the biblical example of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. This week, well, I began by David writing Psalm 55 and pointing out how that desire for freedom lives in the heart of all men and women, and only a few find a solution. And David was one of those. He found it does not lie in fleeing north or south, but by moving upwards, Godwards. Do you remember the story of King David and how greatly he sinned? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. He had an adulterous affair with the beautiful Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. When Bathsheba became pregnant by David, her husband was off fighting the war, and so David devised a plan to cover up the whole affair. Using the excuse that Uriah could give him a report on how the war was progressing, he called Uriah home. And after he had given David the report of what was going on with the conflict, David said, "Well, before you go back to the front, go on home, take a bath, relax, and enjoy yourself." David thought that Uriah would go home, get cleaned up, enjoy a good meal, and enjoy the intimate company of his wife. And then when the pregnancy was announced, everyone would think the child was Uriah's and not David's, because Uriah had come home and been with his wife. But his plan did not work out smoothly. Uriah did not go home that night. David spoke to Uriah the next day and asked, "What's going on? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah answered, "How can I go home and enjoy myself when my soldiers are out there living in tents in the field. It's not right. I wouldn't do it. David said, okay. And then he had to come up with plan B. So he invited Uriah for dinner. He plied him with drink, got him drunk, figuring that when Uriah went home and slept with Bathsheba, the whole affair would be covered up. But even when Uriah got drunk, he refused to go home. So David had to do something else to cover up this sin. So in effect, he started plan C. He sent Uriah back to the battle with a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, instructing Joab to put Uriah in the front line where the fighting was the fiercest. Then pull back the rest of the soldiers and leave Uriah exposed and alone so that he would be sure to be killed. Joab was faithful to David's orders. He did, as he had been told, put Uriah in the front line. They pulled back and Uriah was killed. Incidentally, another 18 men were killed as well, which is an interesting point, that when we sin, there are consequences, unintended consequences. Now, do you remember how God responded to what David had done? 2 Samuel 11:27 says, God was not at all pleased with David, and he sent the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin. When the reality of what he had done was brought home to David, he agreed that he had sinned. He agreed that what he had done was evil. He felt sorrow, remorse, guilt, and shame. And convicted of his sin and utterly miserable, was brought to the point of confessing his guilt before God. And Psalm 51 was his proof. Listen again to verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's not running away. That's admitting to failure. It's mourning over sin. And it's always confess to God. My brothers and sisters, when we've sinned, we should feel guilty. When we sin, we should feel shame. When we sin, we should mourn over our sin. We should confess our sin. We should take it to God. For Scripture says, if we take our sin before him, we shall be comforted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Amen.